We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 tonight. So if you want to go ahead and make your way to Romans chapter 12, please do so. There's a phrase that has come out recently that I'm seeing everywhere now, and that is not simply of influencers, but of lifestyle influencers. And according to one marketing company, the presence of lifestyle influencers on social media has rapidly expanded in recent years, transforming the way we engage with everyday content. With platforms like Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, sharing and consuming personal stories, tips, and routines has become more accessible than ever. The availability of content creation tools allows anyone to produce captivating visuals and engage with audiences on a personal level. This has driven an increasing demand for lifestyle influencers who go beyond polished aesthetics, offering a more authentic insight into their daily lives, habits, and personal experiences. As a result, this niche has become one of the most impactful and in demand, shaping trends and influencing from fashion and wellness to travel and home decor. This is one of the hottest marketing tools that companies are using as they seek to hire these individuals who have large followers to market and to promote and to sell their products. And I was thinking about this recently, and I thought, well, everyone is influencing to a certain degree, whether you have the social media tools to do that or not. At a basic level, all of us try to influence those who are around us. And so influencers have always been around. But the question is, who gets to have the biggest influence in the way we live our lives? I'm not talking just at a level of consuming products and we're going to buy this item or that item, but who gets to tell us what is right and wrong and how to live, and actually what is the definition of a good life? Influencing has been going on for a long time. In fact, the Apostle Paul, that persecutor of the Church of Jesus to Christ's right-hand ambassador to the Roman Empire, told people to imitate him. He says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And this apostle wrote a letter to his friends living in Rome, and he's giving them instructions about not simply the gospel, but what flows in line with that and how we ought to live. And so we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 tonight, and I want to read just these first couple of verses for us, and we'll begin to unpack them together. He writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, this which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Many Christians through the years have found this to be a key verse. And I know some people who've kind of adopted these verses as their life verses and what they live by and what they want to remind themselves over and over again. And so we're going to unpack these tonight. One commentator by the name of Scott McKnight said, "These may be the most famous lived theology words ever written by the Apostle Paul." In other words, how we think about God should shape the way that we live our lives. And so he says here that these might be some of the most famous lived theology words, words that describe not simply what God has done, but the way that we ought to live in light of that. So I'm going to just highlight four key points from these two verses that I want to draw our attention to. The first one is this: our lives are meant to be a lived response to the mercies of God lavished upon us. You can see here how chapter 12 opens up. The Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you," or "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." He has that word "therefore" in there, which tells us he's been building an argument. And if we just think back on what the book of Romans says, he's expounding this wonderful thing called the gospel of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." These are pretty powerful words from one person who at a time in his life was persecuting those who were speaking about the gospel of Jesus. Now he's been converted by Christ, been given grace, and been commissioned to be an apostle. He says, "I am not ashamed of this gospel." But what he does next is he goes into kind of giving the backdrop of why we need this good news of Jesus. And so he says in chapter 1, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Here the Apostle Paul says, everyone who walks on this earth knows intuitively that God exists. It doesn't have to be proven to them. It's something they just intuit by looking at creation. But people suppress this, Paul says, and this is why God's wrath is being revealed. But it's interesting, this wrath doesn't look like fire and brimstone like you might think from movies. This is what the wrath looks like. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, the way God's wrath is being revealed against people who suppress the truth and righteousness is he lets them have what they want. They want life apart from him. God hands them over to that. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 comes to this sharp point. He says there is no distinction. He's been comparing Jews and Gentiles. He says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what has blown the Apostle Paul's mind. He saw himself as having kept the rules, as being the cream of the crop, and God actually gave him a glimpse into his own heart. And he would later write to his friend Timothy that he is the chief of sinners, not Timothy, but Paul himself. And so in one sense, Paul never recovered from the grace that was given to him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, have fallen short of God. And we have this wonderful ability to be justified because of the redemption that is in him. He goes on in chapter 5 and says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified is to be declared in the right, to be declared innocent, charges removed, but also positively in the right. And that's because we get the righteousness of Jesus given to us when we believe in him. We are clothed in that so that when God looks at us, he actually sees the righteousness of Christ. And because we've been justified by faith, not our own efforts, we have peace with God. And so right before we get to the passage that we look at, this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul's been laying out this great story of the good news of Jesus Christ for his friends living in Rome, he takes them through the fallenness of humanity and God's graciousness to humanity in Christ. And all who believe in him receive that forgiveness. And Paul just gets to this point in Romans 11 where he just kind of explodes in praise as he contemplates the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then chapter 12 hits us. And so he says, I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God. He's going to call them to live in such a way. He's trying to influence them to embody this new way of being human that Jesus gives to us. And so the way he's doing that is reminding them of the mercies of God. R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, said, God is never obligated to be merciful to a rebellious creature. He doesn't owe us mercy. And that's what makes mercy so astounding. We're not owed it. We can't demand it, but God graciously gives it to us. And that begins to change us. When that begins to work inside of us like it did the Apostle Paul, you break forth in praise. One of my favorite poems is by John Stoker. It's called Thy Mercy, My God. And he says this, Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone from the first to the last has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirits revive, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. Here at John Stoker, like the Apostle Paul, is blown away at the mercy that God has shown him. And as Paul's seeking to influence people to follow in these footsteps, John Stoker here puts his thoughts to poetry. And it's inspired many people since it was written. So that first point shows us that our whole entire lives are meant to be a lived response to the mercy that God has given to people like us. Here's the second key point. Our lives are meant to be an embodied offering to God as our logical act of worship. Our lives are meant to be an embodied offering to God as our logical act of worship. Look at this passage again. I therefore appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This would have been a really interesting, just, I don't even know what the right word for it. For someone living in that day, to think of offerings that are being offered, they're actually killed on an altar, right? And for Paul to say, present your bodies, if he just said as a sacrifice, you're like, okay, well, where's Paul going with this? But he's not calling us to kill ourselves. He's calling us to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, as a continual response to the goodness of God. Elsewhere, Paul writes this. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God and the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Let me ask you a question. How often do you think of offering yourself to God in response to his mercy? It's not offering to God like, God, thank you for the mercy you give me. I'm going to pay you back. Not in that sense. But just in the sense of, Lord, you have redeemed me and I am yours. And everything that I have is yours. And I want to be a living sacrifice for you. To offer our bodies, not just our hearts and our minds, but our bodies in service to him. Paul goes on and says that this is holy and acceptable to God. Not that we are holy in and of ourselves, but he has given to us this positional holiness, this standing in Christ. As we offer ourselves to him, he accepts us, warts and all, as he continues to work the goodness and grace of Jesus into us. And then he says this. He says, To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That word spiritual, if you were to look at it in the original, actually means rational or reasonable. What is he getting at there? I think in my own thinking, as I've kind of wrestled with this a little bit, I think one of the best words for this would be logical. If you think about what Paul is doing, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. If God has had mercy upon you and has forgiven you and has accepted you and has welcomed you into his family and has promised you eternal life in his kingdom, what's the most logical thing we can do? Offer ourselves back to him, right? That's the most reasonable. That's the most rational thing to do. Anything else would be insanity. I think my translation, the ESV, puts spiritual there because it's thinking that this is a spirit-empowered thing that we do. But I think the word actually makes more sense if we say logical or rational. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message, he paraphrases this phrase, this passage like this. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. That's a good commentary, I think, on what Paul is getting at here. It's not just Sundays together when we do that, or if maybe we're involved in the Bible study, that's when we offer ourselves to God. All of life is to be lived before God. I mean, he's the giver of our life, right? And there's no part of life that he doesn't want to redeem and bring beauty to. And so we offer our lives back to him as a living sacrifice. There's another poem written by Francis Ridley Havergal. That's been made into a hymn that the many Christians have sung. And it gets at this notion of giving back to God our life. It says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure stored. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." What difference do you think it might make in our day-to-day life if we saw ourselves offering just the different parts of our life to God and the different things we do with our bodies to God as a living sacrifice in response to his grace? This is how Paul's trying to influence us. This is the logical thing that you and I should be able to do. Key point number 3, our lives are meant to be lived in rightful rebellion against wrongful authority. This is a little bit awkward to say, but I think you'll follow me here. Our lives are meant to be lived in rightful rebellion against wrongful conformity, or we might say wrongful influences. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. You think about the patterns of this world. These are just the ways that our society seeks to mold us and shape us. This is the way that the influencers tell us that we ought to live our life. You be you. Whatever you do is all right. No one can judge you. So just do what you want. These are different ways that the patterns of this world work in us. And Paul felt the need to tell his friends who are followers of Jesus, do not conform to these. They're out there and everywhere. The New Living Translation paraphrases it like this. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it like this. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Here's what I know. The world is constantly trying to squeeze you and me into its mold. It's constantly telling us that living for Christ is not worth it. It's way too hard. It doesn't pay off. You're not going to have fun. You're going to miss out. Did God really say? It's constantly trying to squeeze us. And here's what else I know. The world is always trying to disciple you. And we are all students. Whether a person considers himself a follower of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus or not, everyone is a disciple in the sense that we are learning from other people, interacting with them, listening to influencers, listening to talk show hosts, listening to the radio, everyone telling us how we ought to live. And we are all students, and we need to have our antennas up. And the Apostle Paul says, live your life in rightful rebellion against these wrongful influences. Know that this world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. So let me pause and ask you this question. Who gets to influence us? Whose opinion do we value the most? Think about this for yourself. Whose approval do you want the most? Who do you listen to? Who has your ear? This is something that those of us who are followers of Jesus want to constantly be asking ourselves and evaluating it. And here's the fourth and final point. Our lives are meant to be a metamorphosis into Christ's likeness. Here he says, do not be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is the Greek word metamorphosis. It goes right into English. It means to be transformed from one state into another. It's the same word that was described that was used to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember that one time in the life of Jesus where he took three of his closest friends and he went up on the mountain. And just the glory of the Lord shone upon him and Jesus glowed white. And his friends saw him metamorphosize. Is that the right way of saying it? What is it? Transform in front of them. I don't know. I got myself in a tangle there. But that's what we're called to do, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul elsewhere says this, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, of the Lord, are being transformed. God has come to us in the person of Christ, revealing himself and the fact that he is for us. And the fact that he will not let us go, and that he is working all things together for our good, and he will bring us into his presence finally. And that works in us, and it begins transforming us. And we begin to want to live more and more for him. So let me ask you this question. How is your appetite for the word of Christ? If we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and Paul has been laying out in Romans the gospel of Jesus, how is the gospel of Jesus renewing us? How is our appetite for the person of Jesus? This is a convicting question that we can ask all the time. I need to ask myself this. I've been a Christian since I was 16 years old, but I'm also a professional Christian in the sense that I'm a pastor. And part of my job is to study the scriptures and prepare and to teach. And I can go through the motions just like you can. I can sit down, open my Bible, read a part of it, and just kind of check the box and not really have my heart engaged, not really have my mind engaged, and not to be offering myself before the Lord as an offering and seeking his grace to transform me. I can sit down and I can go from start to finish and get up and preach in front of you, and my heart is far from the Lord. And so, how is your appetite for the word of Christ? I don't ask that as a reason for you to feel guilt. I'm asking as a reason just to ask, where are you right now in your appetite for Christ and his good news that renews us? The reformer John Calvin said this: this is what we should seek throughout the whole of Scripture, to know Jesus Christ truly and the infinite riches which are included in him and offered to us by God the Father. Whenever we open the Scriptures, this is what we are to seek: Jesus himself, whether it's the anticipation through the Old Testament leading to him, or the Gospels themselves that showcase who Jesus was, or the New Testament writings which tell us how we ought to live in light of that. What we should always be seeking as we offer ourselves to the Lord is to know Jesus more deeply than we have before. I know I've shared this quote from Eugene Peterson in his book, Eat This Book. He's not referring to his own book, but he's referring to the scriptures. He says, Christians feed on scripture. Let me pause and just ask us, what do we think about that? It's easy for us to feed on social media, isn't it? It's easy for us to feed on the newscasts. It's easy to feed on gossip. It's easy to feed on all kinds of things. But as Christians, we ought to feed on scripture. Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the human body. Christians don't simply learn or study or use Scripture. We assimilate it. I love that. We assimilate it. We take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water given in Jesus' name, missions into the world, healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration to the Father, feet washed in the company of the Son. The good news of Jesus is meant to transform us, to metamorphosize us, to take us from one degree of glory to another as we behold the good news of Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, let us strive every year we live to become more deeply acquainted with the Scripture. Let me tweak that just slightly. Let us strive all the time to become deeply acquainted with the gospel of Jesus. I mean, the scripture is just the showcase for the gospel of Jesus. And so as we study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, as we involve ourselves in small groups or in coffees with one another when we read the scripture together, as we gather together on Sunday mornings, let's not just go through the motions, or Sunday evenings now. Let's not just go through the motions, but actually seek to grow and to become more deeply acquainted with the scriptures and the gospel of Jesus. So Paul goes on and he says, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You can see that phrase bracketed there, "by testing you may discern." That's actually one word in the Greek. It simply means to discover, to interpret, to discern, to prove, to demonstrate. The idea is this: the more you get to know Jesus and how he invites us to live a different way of being human than the world is, we begin to intuit more and more what is right and what is wrong, what is beautiful and what is good, and what should be shunned. And as we're transformed, we're able to understand exactly how God wants us to live as followers of Jesus in this world. Bob Dylan had this song, and he sung these words: "But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." My friends, that is just built into our nature. Even if we say, "I'm not serving anyone but myself," you're falling for the lie of the evil one, that your life is your own. And for anyone who follows Jesus, we understand our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, we honor God with our bodies and with our lives. Just a moment, we're going to sing these words together. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. How strange and divine, I can sing all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. My friends, as the Apostle Paul seeks to influence you and me to follow after God with all our hearts, he does so in the context of highlighting the grace of God to you in Christ Jesus. So respond by offering your hearts and your life and your bodies back to him. This is your logical act of worship. Or I can put it this way as I sign off here. Having tasted the mercies of God, may God grant you to live as a living sacrifice. This is your logical worship.